Then in our last time together, we studied the doctrine of the incarnation, the amazing, the radical truth of Scripture that God became man in the person of Jesus. This evening, we're going to look at the reason for the incarnation. And this evening, I got to tell you, preparing for tonight has been one of the most humbling times of Bible study for me, and yet at the same time, one of the most exciting times of Bible study for me, because we're going to look at the cross of Jesus Christ, the most important event in the history of the world. And we're going to see how it's the cross of Jesus that makes possible for everyone here tonight a new life in relationship with God. And tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to ask and answer four questions, and you might want to write these down. We're going to ask the question, what is crucifixion? Then we're going to ask the question, how did Jesus die? And then we're going to ask the question, what was accomplished by way of his death on the cross? And finally, we're going to ask the question, how do we reconcile the brutal murder of the innocent Son of God with the love of God? How does that fit? And people wonder, how can God be a God of love and watch his Son die such a brutal, horrible death, especially a death that he didn't deserve and that we did? So before we go any further, let's bow our hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the cross of Jesus Christ. And our Heavenly Father, tonight, I need more than ever in my life for you to overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight we might see Jesus more clearly than ever before. And Father, tonight as we study the subject of the cross, I know it's your desire that any here tonight who do not know Jesus, that they would understand with great clarity the purpose of his death, and that they would, in a life-changing way, see the incredible love of Jesus for us and our incredible need for Jesus. And then, Father, we pray also, Lord, for those here tonight that do know Jesus, that perhaps some of us, we've lost a sense of the magnitude and the majesty of the cross of Jesus, that tonight, Lord, you would completely captivate hearts. And that by way of the cross, you would reignite the deep passion in those who know Jesus to love, serve, trust, and obey Jesus more than ever before. And Lord, we believe that by your Holy Spirit and the study of your word, you will do that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to start tonight by talking about a 26-year-old guy by the name of Evan Roberts. He kind of fits right in the kind of the age of those represented here tonight. When he was 26 years old, he lived in Wales in 1904. And there was an October 31st, 1904, when there was a very obscure prayer meeting. There was a visiting minister by the name of Seth Joshua who, after he had been teaching, he asked if anybody wanted to stay for prayer. And as they began to pray, this guy Seth Joshua, he prayed, "Oh God, bend us." And this 26-year-old Welshman by the name of Evan Roberts went forward and he just threw himself before the Lord. And he was in tremendous agony as he was praying. And he said, "Oh God, bend me." And he writes in his journal that God overwhelmed him with a scripture verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And he wrote of that moment, and he said, "I felt ablaze with a desire to go through the length and the breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior. And had that been possible, I was willing to pay God for doing so." And what followed from that young man in that obscure prayer meeting on that October 31st, 1904, was the great revival of Wales. And it actually jumped the Atlantic Ocean to the United States. The scripture verse, Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." A 26-year-old guy was bent by the cross. A 26-year-old guy was sent by the cross. And it's the greatest desire of my heart that the Holy Spirit would so reveal the cross of Jesus to each of us tonight in a way that would forever change us. So let's begin with our first question. The first question, what is crucifixion? Crucifixion was invented by the Persians 500 years before the birth of Christ. History tells us that one ruler of Persia, a guy by the name of Ashurbanipal, long name, don't need to remember it in particular. Ashurbanipal used crucifixion in its primitive form as a means of expanding the Persian Empire. And by primitive, I mean really, really primitive. It was basically they would put a stake in the ground, have it carved to a sharp point, and they would take a human being and impale him on the top of it. That was primitive crucifixion. And what they would do is Ashurbanipal's troops would come to a city. They would break in through the city. They would find the most prominent person, the most powerful person, the notable leader of the city. They would drag him out in front of the entire city. They would have one of those primitive crosses sitting there, the point sharpened, and they would just impale the ruler, and the whole city would just surrender right then and there. And so they had hardly a battle in many cases. Later on, when Rome conquered the world, Rome did what it was famous for doing. They would take the conquered cultures and find the best things in it, whether it would be in the arts or whether it would be in the sciences, whether it be in literature, and they would perfect it and make it their own. And one of the things that they took was crucifixion, and they perfected it. And it was prominent, it was prevalent, it was widespread in the Roman Empire until Emperor Constantine around 300 AD. Crucifixion was the most barbarous, the most shameful, the most painful torture ever devised by man to be used against man. The historian Josephus says it was the most wretched of deaths. Cicero, some of you students, you've heard of him, a Roman philosopher. Listen to what he said. Decent Roman citizens shouldn't speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder that kind of murderous death. This is Rome with the Colosseum. This is Rome used to seeing gladiators. This is Rome used to throwing Christians to lions. And Cicero is saying it's such a horrible, murderous death that a Roman citizen shouldn't even speak of it. The Orthodox Jews understood from the Old Testament scriptures that the cross was indicative of being cursed by God. You can check that in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Crucifixion was such a horrific mode of execution, guys, that it was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to be put to death by crucifixion. If you were guilty of a capital offense means, you know, punishable by death. If you were a Roman citizen, that was one way of death they could not punish you by, okay? Only foreigners guilty of high treason and only the most heinous of crimes and criminals were to face capital punishment by way of crucifixion. In fact, death by crucifixion was so horrific in its pain that a word was invented to describe the pain of crucifixion. You use it in your vocabulary a lot. It's the word excruciating. The prefix ex in Latin means from, and the word cruciate, cross, from the cross. The kind of pain that was seen by victims of the cross is when people were having horrible pain, they would go, oh, this pain is excruciating. It reminds me of something that I've seen on the cross. Crucifixion was incredibly common in the Roman Empire. Tens of thousands of people would be crucified. On one occasion, 6,000 people were crucified in one day. Some of you may know the figure Spartacus, the slave in Rome who wanted to lead a revolt. And upon putting down Spartacus's revolt, his followers were lined up along the shoulder of a highway, check this out, for 120 miles, and they were crucified. Now, let's put that into our world a little bit. And I know it might not be, you know, mile for mile, but think of traveling west on Interstate 80 to San Francisco from here. 120 miles. And all the way on the shoulder of the road, you saw 6,000 people crucified, 50 men every mile. between here and the 120-mile mark. Is that mind-blowing? And there they would be baking in the heat of the noonday sun, mourned by friends and families, their eyes eventually, because death by crucifixion was so protracted, so long, eyes being plucked out by birds, their lower extremities being eaten by animals. You know, we have this view in modern times of the cross as the victim being highly elevated over the ground. Generally speaking, they were essentially on ground level. Their feet were just a little bit off the ground, and the purpose was for the humiliation of it as well as the suffering, so that people could look you in the eyes and spit on you. And when you were on the cross for long enough, wild beasts would come and just start eating you from the feet upward, maybe while you were still alive, bleeding, suffering, dying, weeping. And that leads us to the next question. Question number two is, how did Jesus die? We need to understand that Jesus suffered multiple forms of trauma before his crucifixion. It began with something called hematidrosis. Jesus suffered hematidrosis in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 44, Luke says, and it's interesting, only Luke records this. Anybody know what Luke's profession was?
Doctor.
Dr. Luke is the only one to record this. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. In hematidrosis, the capillaries just under the surface of the skin, they burst when you are under the worst kinds of emotional duress. And we're told Jesus was in agony as he prayed. And we're going to see what it was that crushed upon Jesus, that so weighed upon him that his physiology began to fail him and the capillaries began to burst and the blood just begins to ooze out of the pores of the skin. It was after going suffering hematidrosis that they came to arrest him. And you remember the scene, maybe some of you are familiar with it. They came and they said, we're looking for Jesus. And he said, I am. And of course, all the arresting soldiers, they fell backwards at the very name of Jesus. And then Judas identifies him by way of his traitorous kiss. And they come and bind him. And they're going to walk Jesus probably a good part of a mile all the way back up to the south and west side of Jerusalem. He's bound, he's suffered hematidrosis, he's up now well over 24 hours, and they take him to the house of the high priest where the next physical trauma is experienced. There at the house of Caiaphas, he is blindfolded and he's beaten. Now you need to think of this. God has created an amazing thing in the human body. It's called peripheral vision. And peripheral vision is God's provision to take care of our bodies. Some of you may be jogging, riding your bike, you've gone by the branch of a tree, and you're not aware of it, you're not conscious of it, but in your peripheral vision, input comes in, brain registers, and in a blink of an eye, you turn and blink, and your eye closes, just to protect your eye from being hit. Some of you guys that are into sports, you know, quarterbacks that are dropping back in the pocket and they're standing in the pocket and suddenly somebody's coming from what it's called the blind side. If they see them out of peripheral vision, you see them begin to pull the ball back in and begin to cushion themselves. They recoil to be protected by peripheral vision from the full force of the blow. And when they don't see it, when their head's turned and there's no peripheral vision, they just get hammered. Well, Jesus is blindfolded now, and in the house of Caiaphas, they're beating him with their fists. And he has no idea when the next blow is coming, nor the direction of the next blow, and therefore his body can't recoil, can't flinch, and he receives the full force of every blow, after blow, after blow. After beating him so horrifically at the house of the high priest, they walk him to the northeast side of the city. Hematidrosis in the garden, beaten severely in the head at the house of the high priest. So from the southwest part, they go to the extreme northeast part to something called the Antonia Fortress. And there in the Antonia fortress, Pilate sees him and he understands that he's a Galilean. Pilate wants nothing to do with him. And so Pilate sends him back to the extreme west, kind of center west in the city of Jerusalem, to what was called Herod's palace. Herod the Great built it. A guy named Herod Antipas was there. Herod Antipas basically asked Jesus to put on a show, a magic show. And Jesus was silent and he did nothing. They mocked him. They put a purple robe on him. And it says that the soldiers and Herod set him at naught in the King James. They said, "You're nothing." Isn't that radical? And then they walked him back to this, to the Antonia fortress. There, he experienced the next trauma. He was scourged. The Roman scourge was essentially a form of interrogation. If you committed a crime, they elicited from you your confession by way of beating you with this thing that they called the flagrum, F-L-A-G-R-U-M. And the flagrum was just a bunch of leather straps, and embedded in each of the strips of leather were some lead balls, and the purpose of the lead balls was to tenderize, if you would, to beat the flesh and to tenderize it. Then there would be sharp objects, pieces of bent metal like hooks or glass, and the purpose of those objects was to tear. So the lead balls were to tenderize, to bruise, to prepare for the tearing that would come. The victim would be stripped. He would be brought to a vertical post. They would wrap his arms around the post above his head to get the full exposure of the back of his body. And then a guy who had the title of lictor, L-I-C-T-O-R, would give the command, and the interrogation, the beating, would begin. And if on the first blow, if the guy started to confess a crime, the next blow would be less. If after the first blow there was no confession, the next blow was harder. And the next one harder, and the next one harder. But there was a problem, you see. Jesus had no crime to confess, right? Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So every blow became more intense and more intense. At the beginning of the beating, the blood would begin to ooze because the bleeding would come from the capillaries and then from the veins. But as the whip began to tear in and tear away parts of flesh, it began to spurt. It was no longer just oozing because arterial tissue was being broken into. And then as it went on, eyewitnesses to the Roman scourge tell us that you could see into the internal organs. And by the end of the beating, the back was just a hanging mass of unidentifiable flesh. It did not look like a human being any longer. In Isaiah 52:14, 700 years before this night when Jesus experienced the Roman scourge, he says, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So imagine the most horrible, gruesome looking thing you could ever imagine. That was Jesus. That's the trauma that he experienced. There's one account, actually, that says that the hooks would grab, and once they had broken into the depth of the flesh, on one account, one eyewitness says that a rib came flying out of the victim. Imagine that. And at a point, the lictor would go, "We are done." They would undo the hands around the post, and the victim would fall, collapse into a pool of his own blood. The next trauma that Jesus experienced was the crown of thorns. After he was so beaten, they drug him into what was called the praetorium. And there the Roman soldiers took the common thorn bush of the area and they plaited it into the shape of a crown. Huge thorns, like this big of thorns. And then they smashed it into his scalp. Now you need to understand, the scalp has one of the richest blood supplies in the human body. And now from his head begins to just pour blood into his eyes, the sting of it, blinding him essentially. Now he couldn't even see because the blood was pouring into his face. And they began to mock him and spit on him. to this day, one of the most awesome things to do when you're in Jerusalem is to go to a place called the pavement. It's about one floor below ground level of today's old city of Jerusalem. And it's the actual pavement stones. It's the place that was called Gabbatha, or the pavement. And it's where Jesus stood before Pilate. And there on some of those stones, you see etched in stone a game. A game in which the soldiers would play this game to see if they could kill a mock king. They would mock these people, as these prisoners that were beaten, and they would mock them and ridicule them as king. And they mocked him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they put this reed in his hand as a staff. And from there, the trauma continued. And by the way, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. And I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting." It's probably in the praetorium where they tore the beard of Jesus off his face. He's brought before Pilate, and it's staggering. It's amazing to be able to stand on those pavement stones and to see the two Latin words inscribed on a little placard, the Latin words "Ecce Homo," "Behold the man." That's what Pilate said. Jesus stood before a crowd, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Was there ever a man like Jesus? Pilate had hoped that just scourging Jesus would satisfy this craving of the Jews to have Jesus killed. Just if he could just beat him severely enough, have him bloodied enough, that the Jews would say whatever, because Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with this Jesus. But they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so they sent him to be crucified. And it's interesting, not one of the Gospels give a detailed account of what followed, because, as I've said, it was such common knowledge. At that very moment, there would have been citizens of Israel, Jewish men, hanging on crosses at Golgotha. They didn't have to have it explained in the Gospels. They knew exactly what it was. So what Pilate did is he took this rough-hewn piece of wood, about 100 to 110 pounds. We think many times, you know, art, especially like Renaissance art, we see this cross that looks like a little T. You know, that wasn't the cross. It was called the Tau, where it would be a capital T. And the vertical piece was called the patibulum. And the vertical piece was called the stipes, S-T-I-P-E-S. Jesus was forced to carry the patibulum 650 yards from the Antonia Fortress out of the Damascus Gate up under the place of the skull. And so you just have to think of this. His back is shredded. And they take this piece of wood, 100, 110 pounds, completely rough, and just tie his hands around it and the weight of it on his shredded back and shoulders. Jesus has been up now going into the second day without sleep. He has suffered loss of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been traumatized with that brutal beating at the house of Caiaphas. He's walked probably now, by this point, a total of 5 miles through the course of all of these various trauma. He's suffered tremendous loss of blood and physical shock and trauma in his scourging, in the crown of thorns, and now he has this 110-pound piece of wood strapped on his shoulders, his arms wrapped around it, and he's walking. And along the way, his body just cannot do it, and his body collapses from complete fatigue. And so they forced a guy by the name of Simon of Cyrene, to carry the patibulum the rest of the way. And then the last is that he was crucified. Now you have to try to get this in your brain. The first thing they did was strip his garments off of him. Blood coagulating, cloth sticking, and then just ripping it off, tearing open the wounds again. And then they unloose his hands when he had to give the cross up to Simon. They take the cross from the patibulum from Simon. They throw it in the dirt, and then they throw Jesus on his back in the dirt. His back that's just shredded and open and bare. And then the soldiers, and this is just what they did. It was as a matter of fact as anything you could ever imagine. They would have taken one of his arms, laid it, stretched it out across the patibulum, and then they would just have felt for the space between the radius and the ulna bone. Now, art does it a disservice. They show the nails right through the middle of the palm of Jesus. That's not where they would have nailed him. They've done tests with cadavers that can't handle the weight of the cadaver. They would take it through the wrist between the space between the... You can feel it. Just go feel right now. You can feel a space between your radius and your ulna bone. They would feel for that space, and they would drive about a 7-inch wrought iron nail, and they fastened the flesh of Jesus to the piece of wood. And then they reached for his other hand and did the exact same thing. And then they took the patibulum. The stipes is already in the ground. It already has a notch in it. They took the patibulum and they lifted it up into the air, the body of Jesus suspended by the nails. And with a thud, drop it into the stipes. And then they would take his 2 feet. They had a little place to put them. And what they did, and I know you can't see it because it's not hard, but they would turn his body sideways. And with one nail, they would fasten both of his feet to that vertical piece of wood. Now, this is the most mind-blowing thing. In Luke 23, this is what it says. Then, that's such a radical word, that one word in all the Bible. You know, when we've studied the Bible together, we talk about timestamp words, words that mark time. That word then, when was then? It was right after they had fastened his hands to the patibulum and his feet to the stipes, and those who did it standing right in front of him. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. And you know what? When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, it wasn't just those Roman soldiers. You see, it wasn't the force of a Roman triceps and biceps and all the mechanics of that movement in a mallet in the hand of a Roman soldier. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgression. That the force of the blow was your sin and my sin. And as Jesus looks at them, and they were the guys that just coldly had nailed him to a cross, surely he had them in mind, but he was looking beyond them to you and me. Because he was wounded for our transgression. The suffering, the excruciating pain of the cross, The radial nerve would have the pressure from that wrought iron nail that would send flaming pain up the arms through the duration of the crucifixion. They would suffer excruciating headaches from loss of bodily fluid. The normal cause of death by crucifixion was not exsanguination. It was not loss of blood. I know as a young Christian, I used to think, man, he just bled to death. No. The cause of death in crucifixion, in most every crucifixion, was asphyxiation. You see, the victim was like this. Turned like this, his knees bent, his hands above him. The diaphragm, it's this thing that... It's just like billows that God builds into our bodies to help move air in and out of the lungs. But the fatigue of being in that position, bent over in that position, you would begin to suffer fits of partial suffocation. And the only way that you could take the next breath that would keep you alive would be you would have to push down on your feet that have a nail driven through them to stand up and go. That would go on for days. taking the next breath, inflicting pain upon your body. Guys, the trauma of the cross was so horrific that oftentimes at the foot of the cross, and I don't say this just for shock value, would be a pool of feces and urine because the victim would lose all continence. The details are not for shock value. I tell you this because there's so often less than a full understanding, less than a full appreciation for what he endured, especially in the fact of the light of the fact that he's God who became man. This is not just any guy. This is God who became man. And you remember, according to what we learned concerning the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of incarnation, we look at John chapter 1, we look at Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God did what? He created the heavens and the earth. In the book of Colossians, it says, all things were made by him, and this is mind-blowing, and all things in the Old King James, it says, and in him and by him, all things consist, or literally, they're held together. You need to understand this. Jesus held together the very atomic structure of the fists that struck him in the house of Caiaphas. Jesus held together the very atomic structure of the whip that tore his body to shreds. Jesus held together the very atomic structure of the thorns that were thrust into his head, of the very spit that came out of men's mouths to insult him and covered his face. Jesus held together the atomic structure of the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. It's so important for us to know this, because if we understand this, guys, isn't it obscene to make the cross a meaningless icon? Think of how obscene it is to make the cross, the emblem of the suffering of Jesus, an empty icon. It's obscene that the cross is reduced to a fashion statement. It's obscene that on her confessions tour, Madonna laid on a cross. What an obscenity. It's obscene for men and women who live in absolute opposition to Jesus to wear the icon of his sacrifice for their sins, which they refuse to repent of. Guys, I want us to see it. I want our mind's eye to just grab it, so that we can appreciate what Jesus endured for you, what Jesus endured for me. So there's Jesus. He's nailed to a cross. And again, don't think of it as this big elevated cross. Think of it as eye level. Oftentimes the victims stripped naked. And he's looking at those who falsely accused him. He sees the disciples that had abandoned him the night before in the garden. He hears false accusations. He hears mockery. He hears men looking at him, eye level, saying, what kind of a God are you? You can't even save yourself. You've saved others. You can't save yourself. If you're really God, come off the cross. But you see, if Jesus saved himself, we'd be lost. And we're going to see why tonight. Jesus never retaliates. In fact, in one of Peter's letters, he said, Jesus suffered in such an amazing way that he left us an example that even though he was sinless, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. From the cross, Jesus would tell John, his dearest friend, to look after his mother. From the cross, all of his words were love and grace and mercy. The cause of death for Jesus was not suffocation. I want you to write this down. John 19, verse 34. The men that were crucified on either side of him, they were Jewish, and as there was a feast day that was coming upon them, as there was a Sabbath that was upon them, the Jews asked to speed this up. They could have been on there for days or weeks. What the Romans would do is they had a practice called crucifracture. And in order to speed up death, because death by crucifixion was always suffocation, they would go up to the victims with a big club and they would just crush the tibia and the fibia. And they could no longer stand up. And they would suffocate. And so they did crucifracture on the thieves on either side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they were astonished that he was already dead. He'd been on the cross for 3 hours and he was dead. And to make sure that he was dead, in John 19:34 it says, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Medical science tells us that that kind of an issue, blood and water coming out, is a symptom of a ruptured heart. If that kind of an issue of fluid comes from the pericardium, a doctor would tell you ruptured heart. How did Jesus die? Of a ruptured heart for you and me. Now the question is, why? Why did he die? How in the world can Christians call the crucifixion of Jesus good news? How in the world can we celebrate the cross of Jesus every year on Good Friday? Why would every month here at Metro, every month, the first Sunday and the first Wednesday of the month, we celebrate it in communion, the bread representing the body of Jesus broken, the cup, the blood of Jesus shed? I'm going to give you some verses. I want you to write them down, and I want you to look them up on your own. These are of such tremendous importance. Here's why Jesus died. We know how he died. Here's why. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's why the cross of Jesus is good news. The cross is for us. That little preposition for is so massive. In theological terms, it means that Jesus' death was substitutionary. It's a word you want to write down. Substitutionary. Or some used to call it vicarious. V-I-C-A-R-I-O-U-S. Vicarious. In the place of. His death was in our place. His death was solely for our benefit and without any benefit for himself. Jesus took the penalty for our sins in our place so that we don't have to suffer the just penalty ourselves. The wrath of God that should have fallen on us and the death that our sins merit fell on Jesus. And as incomprehensible as the physical suffering of the cross seems to us, guys, that was not the greatest suffering that he endured. You remember I'd mentioned about this hematidrosis, and what was it that crushed him in the garden that caused his physiology to just begin to fray, beginning at the capillaries? In Hebrews 2, verse 9, Hebrews 2, 9, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In Mark 15:34, from the cross, Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the moment Jesus tasted the wages of sin for us, he cried that out. That's why Jesus willingly became man. That's why he willingly went to the cross, was to taste death for us. Now here's a term I want you to see. Penal substitutionary atonement. Big term. If you want to write it down, it'll be left up there for you to look at. There is no right understanding of Jesus. There is no true gospel. There's no forgiveness of sin and salvation apart from penal substitutionary atonement. This is so huge, guys, and I am so thrilled that there are some of you here tonight. Some of you are 30 and some of you are 13, and I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit is pushing this stuff into your hearts and minds. Let's break this phrase down word by word. Penal. There's a penalty for sin. See, it's so important to work our way through the scriptures. It's so important to begin in Genesis and go forward as we've been trying to work our way through the storyline of the Bible. In Genesis, we're told that our first parents, God said to them, if you sin, you'll die. That's the penalty. Paul says in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. So the penalty for sin is death. Spiritual death, immediately, separation from God. Physical death, ultimately, cessation of life. When Jesus went to the cross, he did so to pay our penalty. Penal substitution. Jesus went as our substitute. Jesus went in our place. I want you to think of everything we talked about, of all the trauma that he endured. He did that in our place. He suffered and died in our place for our sins, to pay our penalty. Jesus endured what we should endure. Jesus suffered what I should suffer at the hand of God. He's my substitute. And that's why I love him. And I hope that's why you love him. I hope tonight, if you've never loved him, that in just hearing these truths, the truth of the cross, that you'll look at Jesus and say, you took my penalty in my place. I love you. Now, some will say, No. The cross is not about substitution. It shows that Jesus is a great example on how to suffer well or how to love your enemies, all of which is true. But the big idea of the cross is substitution. Those other things, suffering well, Peter writes about it, how to love our enemies. The scriptures talk about it. But they are peripheral implications of his substitutionary death in our place. Penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement is a huge word in the Bible. You start hearing it early on in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find that once a year, God's people observed something called Yom Kippur. Y-O-M-K-I-P-P-U-R. Yom Kippur. It means the Day of Atonement. The point of atonement is that sin has separated us from God, and that sin needs to be taken away so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. The Day of Atonement was the day that God's people would come together individually and collectively as a nation to confess their sins and deal with them according to the Old Testament sacrificial system. That Old Testament sacrificial system was a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. All of that sacrificial system was preparing people for the coming of Jesus. Atonement, just hyphenate it, at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Sin separates us from God, but because of the cross of Jesus, we're forgiven and reconciled so we can be one with God again. And you need to understand, here at Metro, penal substitutionary atonement is central to everything we believe. We could say it's at the crux of what we believe, literally at the cross of what we believe. We do not believe that Jesus was just a decent moral teacher or some enlightened spiritual man. We believe that Jesus is God, the doctrine of the incarnation, who lived the life we haven't, who died the death we should have, and who gives the gift that we cannot earn. We believe Jesus is our penal substitutionary atonement, died in our place for our sins. And again, that's why we love him so much. I love how it says he poured out his soul. When we were studying the subject of worship on a Sunday morning, we said that worship is pouring out to Jesus all that I am, all that I do, all that I could ever hope to be, poured out to him and for him. Why would we do that? Because he poured out his soul unto death for us. No one has done for us or could ever do for us what Jesus, God who became man, has accomplished for us at the cross. That leads us to the next question. What did the death of Jesus on the cross accomplish? Number one, Jesus is our justification. On the cross, Jesus became our justification. What does justification mean? Now, as we're working through this, I would like you to ask yourself, how often have I heard these terms as a Christian? How often do I hear these terms? How dear to my heart are these terms? How important are they to my understanding of the love of God for me? These are biblical words. Justification is a word that you should know, you should study. It's a word in the Bible. Atonement is a word in the Bible. And because we love the Bible, because we trust the Bible, because Jesus said that every word of the Bible would come to pass, because Paul said that it's all of Scripture is God-breathed, we pay close attention to not just the ideas of Scripture, but the very words. When we did our study on the doctrine of Revelation, God speaks. We said that God did not inspire just ideas, but he inspired words. This word justification appears repeatedly in our Bible, particularly in the New Testament. Write this one down. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Paul writes, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but he's justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What's he talking about? The very term justification articulates the fact that you and I one day are going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. The word justification, the word just is in it. It implies that God is a just judge. And because God is just, he cannot simply declare us just in his eyes. The Bible teaches us, and we learn this in the doctrine of the fall, we are all by nature and by choice guilty sinners. We sin by omission. That means not doing what we ought to do. We sin by commission, means we do what we ought not to do. We have sins of thought. We have sins of word. We have sins of action. And as such, we could never stand before God and declare ourselves righteous before him. Think of this. Think of a judge. What's a judge's job? To uphold justice, to maintain justice, to render just decisions. And imagine somebody coming before a judge and they've been accused of the most unimaginable heinous crime. And the judge asks the question, how do you plead? And the accused declares, I'm guilty. How would you respond if the judge then said, I don't want to condemn you as guilty. I think you're a pretty okay guy. I find you not guilty. You're free. Well, you would call it a gross miscarriage of justice. And you would say it's a gross violation of the judge's responsibility to maintain and administer justice. Infinitely more so, guys, you and I are guilty as sinners before God, who is just. God's not evil, he's good. When we see, people don't like the idea of saying God is a judge and he's going to judge us as if God would judge incorrectly. God is good. He's not evil. And because he's good, he can't judge unjustly. God can't look at us and say, not guilty. God can't look at us and say, I declare you to be justified, because the Bible says we've all sinned. The question then is how can we be justified in the sight of God? How can we stand before God and be accepted by him? Paul says this, that it's in sinful human nature to justify oneself through what he calls works of the law. It's natural for fallen man to try to make himself good enough to be accepted by God. That's kind of the basic definition of the works of the law. The works of the law come in two forms. Write these down. There's a religious form. There's a religious form, and there's a moral relativism form, if you would. First, the religious form. Maybe some of you are wrapped up in this. Maybe some of you think this is what being a Christian is. You try to be devoutly good and devoutly religious so that God will love you because of your devout religious efforts. Now, there's a twofold false assumption underlying all of religion. The first false assumption is that the only way to be justified in the sight of God is to earn it by doing your best, obeying the rules. That's, you think falsely, that's the only way you can be justified before God. The second false assumption is that you actually think you could earn it. Two terribly false assumptions. So what religious people do is they make lists of things that they will do and lists of things that they won't do. And they try really hard to do what they should do, and they try really hard to not do what they shouldn't do. All of this in anticipation of one day, the day that they'll stand before God, and they'll kind of share their resume with him. And they're going to say, God, here's my life. I think I did a good job. Please justify me. Please declare me to be righteous. Allow me into your presence forever, because look at how hard I tried to do the things I should have done and how hard I tried to not do the things that I should never do. The moral relativism form, kind of like it, but not quite. That form assumes that what you're presently doing, the way that you're presently living, is going to be good enough. That was my position before I met Jesus at the age of 22. I thought, hey, I think for sure I'm on the good guy list. Never raped anybody, never murdered anybody. You know, I stole a few things, but who hasn't done that? A little shoplifting, you know. And, you know, I mean, what's, you know, compared to everybody else, guys, you know, they want to, you know, indulge their lusts. So, but compared to everybody else, I think I'm on the good guy list, and I think I'll be okay when I stand before God. The problem is this. The scriptures say we're to be perfect as God is perfect. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. God sees people as perfect or imperfect. What's the measuring device? His moral perfection. So either you're perfect like him or you're imperfect. On God's grading scale, I am most assuredly not perfect. The problem with religion is that it leads to pride. When you're doing good, you're thinking, hey, I'm good enough for God. And then it leads to despair because you know you fail. And now what are you going to do? Religion never leads to hope, it never leads to joy, it never leads to peace, because the assumption is I've always got to be doing something that will cause God to love me. On the same hand, moral relativism carries the assumption that you're good enough. That's nothing more than abject pride, which God says he hates. Moral relativism assumes this overriding self-righteousness. You look at everybody around you and you say, I'm better than most of you and good enough to stand before a holy God. That's the epitome of arrogance. Now, to drive this home, throughout the Bible, God speaks of these things in some very stark, harsh, kind of disturbing terms. And he uses these terms to dissuade us, to discourage us from being religious or being moral relativists. The first comes from Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6. In Isaiah 64, 6, God speaks of the works of the law and about bringing your best religious efforts before him to earn his approval. And here's what God says there. He says, your righteousness, your best human attempts at being a good person apart from relationship with him through Jesus, he says, they are as filthy menstrual rags, bloody tampons. That's stark. Think about this. If God is the Father, it's the equivalent of showing up to his birthday party with what you think is righteousness. And he unwraps the box and what's he see but a bunch of bloody tampons. It's the best you have to give him. It's so critical. Coming before God at the end of time and saying to him, well, I think I've got a good few things here that you're really going to appreciate. I think I've stored up some good treasures. And he opens the box and there's your righteousness. Filthy menstrual rags. It's not going to do. More stark imagery, Philippians 3:8. There in Philippians 3, Paul's talking about his religious life before meeting Jesus, and Paul declares that all of his religious efforts to be righteous were as dung. It's a very stark word in the Greek language, and I think our English Bibles, they get a bit skittish at translating it in its starkest translation. We have a dog, sort of, at home. He's this little Yorkshire Terrier that he's a rat in a dog suit is what he is. And when he goes out, he doesn't leave much when he poops. Just not much. But occasionally a real dog gets in my yard and leaves a big, huge, steaming pile. The next time you see one of those huge, steaming piles, I want you to think of the spirituality of Oprah or the Dalai Lama. Or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or Muslims. Moral relativism, goddess worship, Wicca. Paul says in the sight of God, it's a huge steaming pile. And here's the point. When, not if, when you stand before God, and we all will stand before God. If you come with a handful of bloody tampons in a warm, steaming pile, you're not going to be justified. Do you see that that's the best we can bring? Religion is disgusting to God. Moral relativism is disgusting before God. Trying to earn God's favor is disgusting to God. Assuming that you're good enough for a holy, righteous, perfect, and good God is disgusting before God. And that's why the Bible uses disgusting words. The only alternative to religion and moral relativism is the cross. You see, here's bad news. God demands righteousness to stand in his presence. But the righteousness that he demands, we don't possess and could never create. The good news is that the righteousness that God demands and we don't possess, he will provide for us in Jesus. How many of you have even thought in those terms? When you're trying to share Christ with somebody, have you ever tried to explain in those terms, how are they going to stand before God? To just simply say, God loves you, Jesus died for you. What does that mean? Crosses are everywhere. Madonna lays on one in a concert tour. What does all of that mean? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that would be God the Father, made him, that would be Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. All of my sin, past, present, and future, is put on Jesus on the cross. God did this to Jesus on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. By faith in what Jesus did on the cross, the perfect righteousness of the sinless Lord Jesus is then imputed or reckoned to my account. When Paul uses that, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That word imputed in the Greek language, it's an accounting term. It means he puts it in our ledger. He takes from our ledger our sinfulness and lays it on Jesus, even as in the Old Testament sacrifices, the sins of the nation were imputed to the sacrificial lamb. Remember, they would lay hands on them to impute your sin to that animal, and then they were slaughtered, all looking forward to the day when God would take your sin and my sin and lay it on Jesus, and that when we trusted him, turned from our sin, and believed that what Jesus did on the cross is the only way to make us right with God, then God takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it in our column, reckons it to our account. My sin goes to Jesus. His righteousness comes to me. How can we not love him? How can we not want to spend our lives for him? It's pure grace. We don't merit it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. It doesn't lead to the kind of pride or despair that religion does. It doesn't lead to the kind of self-righteousness that moral relativism does. It leads to a humility. I did nothing. He did everything. It leads to joy. Everything he did is sufficient. The only way that God can maintain his divine justice and declare us to be justified is if we have faith in and grace from Jesus alone. Here at Metro, we believe that to be justified, you must trust in the promise of the gospel that your sin was dealt with at the cross of Jesus. And that because of the cross, the righteousness of Jesus can be given to you so that you can have a relationship with and stand in the presence of God and be justified and declared righteous. The second thing that was accomplished on the cross, and guys, just you're hanging with me, great. Keep hanging with me because this stuff is just epic in its importance. Second, Jesus is our propitiation. It's another big word. John says it like this in 1 John 4:10. He says, in this is love. And this is a huge concept. We cannot begin with a false concept of love and then try to define God and his love by that definition. We have to start with God who is love and interpret the rest of life in light of the character of God. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, not that we're seeking God, pursuing God, crying out to God, yearning for God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation, P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, appears four times in the New Testament. Many of your Bibles will not even give you the full understanding of the word. They'll use the word sacrifice or atonement. Again, this week's visual that Lauren Holm did for us, it's just such an awesome thing. I'd encourage you to come and check it out close up. But in her original thing, she, from her translation, instead of the word propitiation from 1 John, she had originally put the word atonement. It's not the word. And she's an artist. She didn't. That's not Photoshop. That's a painting. And I sent her an email and I said, your art is awesome, but can you change atonement to propitiation, because that's what it is. And she so graciously accommodated. Some of your Bibles will say sacrifice or atonement. A handful will use an even less accurate translation and use the word expiation, a huge word. We'll see that in a moment. But it isn't that. It's propitiation. Psalm 51, verse 4. You want to write this down. God, against you only have I sinned. You and I sin, and our sin, it is against other men and women, to be sure, but ultimately our sin is against God. And the question is how does God feel about our sin? Well, the Bible says, and says it repeatedly, that God is angry because of sin. The Bible says that though he loves us, he hates sin. And all of that is summed up in this term, the wrath of God. Now, quite honestly, I wish at this moment I could just step off of this platform and let Tim Chaddick come and talk to you about the wrath of God. He did a study at this worship conference that we were at called The Majesty of the Wrath of God. And when it was over, everybody was absolutely undone. So you'll have to settle for me tonight. Many churches, many pastors will not speak about or ever address the reality of the wrath of God. But we have to, because the Bible does. In speaking of the wrath of God, some will say, God's not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. He doesn't get mad. He's a God of love. Here's the reality. If you compiled all of the times and all of the ways that the Bible speaks of the love of God, and then you compiled all of the ways and all the times that the Bible speaks about his wrath, the number of times it speaks about his wrath is greater than the number of times it speaks about his love. God is both loving and filled with wrath. According to conventional wisdom, no pastor in his right mind is supposed to talk about the wrath of God. If a church is growing to start talking about the wrath of God, most people in contemporary church culture think it's tantamount to suicide. Because it takes money to run a growing ministry. You start talking about the wrath of God, people just go, who wants to be around listening to people, listen to this guy talk about the wrath of God? I don't want to hear about sin or hell or wrath. I don't want to hear about the blood. I don't want to talk about the cross. And so pastors, what they do is they make a list of things that people don't like, and they conveniently ignore those subjects. Well, as we address the doctrine of propitiation, you need to know that God is very angry with sinners and their sin. How angry is God with sin? Look at the cross. Because that's what sin did to Jesus, God's unique and only begotten Son. You want to know how angry God is at sin? Look at the cross. His wrath burns against sin and sinners. And we think wrath, we think of flying off the handle mad. No, it's his settled opposition to sin. And we have to continue to speak about it, because whether or not Metro grows or doesn't grow, makes budget, doesn't make budget, at the end of the day, I can't be concerned with your opinion. I have to give an account before God for all of us. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 4. Paul said, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Tonight, guys, I so much want you to know the truth. And the truth is you and I are far worse than we think. And God is far better than we think. The distance between you and God is far greater than you could ever hope it to be. God's wrath against sinners, it's not an impetuous emotional tirade. It's the outworking of his just, righteous, holy opposition to sin. God has to be angry with sin because he's good. Imagine somebody, you know, Tim used this example, and it was an interesting one. He says, where he lives, so some neighbor went out, one of the guys that has all the stickers, you know, that are the all the politically correct viewpoints and everything, and how we ought not to be judgmental, and da-da-da, and peace, and all these things. And he went out one day, and he hears this neighbor just going into a tirade. Somebody stole my effing bike. Who is this person to think they could steal? The guy was angry over a bike. God shouldn't be angry at murder, at rape, at theft, at sexual immorality, at deceit. God's good. He has to be angry at sin because he's good. God has to do something with sinners because he's just. And that's the doctrine of propitiation. And some of you might say, well, you know, hey, I sin and God hasn't poured his wrath out on me. Listen, the wrath of God is manifested in two ways. There's the active wrath of God and there's the passive wrath of God. The active wrath of God is where God just strikes you. God rebukes you. God kills you. God sends you to hell. But there's also the passive wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, it says that God, the wrath of God, is manifested that he just gives you over to your unbridled desires. He says, if you want to live without me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you live without me. God lets you go do whatever it is that you want to do. If God hasn't shown up and stopped you, you are experiencing the passive wrath of God. And know this, it doesn't mean you're getting away with anything. And you might say, well, you know, God didn't throw some big rock out of heaven at me. No, but he put one on the pile. The Bible says that those that are unrepentant of their sins are storing up for themselves judgment. Listen to this, Romans 2, verses 4 through 8. Romans 2, 4 through 8. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That means that every time you sin, God may not in active wrath throw a rock, but that rock goes on a pile, and at the end, the mountain of rocks is going to crush you. There will be complete and total justice in the end. The doctrine of propitiation declares that on the cross, the wrath that I deserve is poured out on the Son of God. And by the death of Jesus on the cross, the wrath of God is propitiated. It's diverted. It's taken away from me. Now, back to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in tremendous agony. His body is failing him. The suffering of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is tied to this reality, the wrath of God being fired down from heaven upon Jesus in our place to turn away the wrath of God from us. Write this down, Matthew 26, verses 38 through 44. Matthew 26, 38 through 44. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then it says, "And again for the second time he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this,'" meaning this cup, "'cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." What is this cup that Jesus is talking about? What is this cup that he's asking? If it's possible, let this cup pass. Write this down. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will," now check this out, "drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image who receive the mark of its name." Notice what Jesus drank, the cup of the cross, was the wrath of God poured full strength A wrath so horrific that if Jesus didn't drink it to propitiate the wrath of God, to divert the wrath of God from you and me, we will be with the devil and his angels forever in torment. That's the cup that crushed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not possible. Jesus said, if it's possible. Hours later from Jesus praying that three times, he's nailed to a cross. Conclusion, it's not possible for the wrath of God to be diverted from you or from me without the cross of Jesus Christ. People ask, well, why does propitiation matter? Here's why. In Jesus, God's not angry at me. In Jesus, I know that God is not going to punish me when I sin. Some, maybe some tonight, falsely believe that when you sin or if you suffer, it's because God is punishing you, that it's payback time. There are a lot of teenage girls, maybe some tonight, I don't know, that are into cutting. Because there's something so deep in them that says, I've done wrong and there needs to be suffering. There needs to be blood so that somehow I'll be okay with God. Teenage girls should put down their razors. Religious people should put down their efforts of trying to pay back God and humbly and joyfully embrace the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus has propitiated the wrath of God. And it's because Jesus has become the propitiation for my sin, I can know that when I suffer, I do not have to assume that God is punishing me. Because that would be unjust of God. He already punished Jesus in my place. He's not going to punish me anymore. And though we are saved from wrath, we need to understand there will be discipline. We'll be corrected by our Heavenly Father. Both in Hebrews and Proverbs, it says that God's a father in whom he loves, he disciplines. He doesn't punish them. He's not angry at them. He loves them. He's not making them pay back, but he uses it as a moment for them to be corrected and grow in holiness. The propitiation of Jesus is beautifully summed up in the final words of Jesus from the cross. He said, "It is finished." We don't need to suffer. We don't need to make it up. We need to trust in Jesus. On the cross, the wrath of God is propitiated. It's diverted. It's taken away from us and placed on Jesus. Again, this is foreshadowed every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. On that day, and by the way, in modern Orthodox Judaism, there is no sacrificial lamb. There is no, on Yom Kippur, they just sit around and try to figure out, did their goods outweigh their bads for the year? Moral relativism. But in the Old Testament time, on that day, a sacrificial goat was brought forth. The high priest would confess the sin of the nation over the animal and slaughter it. The blood would be shed. It would die as a substitute for the sins of the people, all foreshadowing the propitiation of the cross. But it's huge. Listen to this. On Yom Kippur, there was an additional goat, the scapegoat. The scapegoat was not slaughtered. But he was rather sent away from the people, showing how God removes our sin. The scapegoat was significant because it foreshadowed not the propitiation. The slaughtered lamb foreshadowed propitiation. The scapegoat foreshadowed the expiation, E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, the expiation of Jesus. You see, Jesus is our expiation. What does that mean? This is mind-blowing. When we sin or when we are sinned against, the Bible says, particularly in many Old Testament ceremonies, the cleansings, the metaphors, that we are defiled. And some of you have been reading through the Bible, but immediately you're remembering the times you read the word defiled, polluted, unclean. But on the cross, Jesus took away our sins so that we could be cleansed from the presence and the power of defiling sin. Would you write down 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, there's the cross, cleanses us from all sin. In that passage, sin is depicted in its defiling effects. Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. It clearly is stating the defiling effects of sin. This defilement happens whether you have sinned or whether you have been sinned against. And without the understanding of expiation, and I'll venture that not many of you before you walked in here tonight have thought of the gospel in terms of expiation. We only have a partial understanding of the gospel. We fully grasp and embrace the part of the gospel that says Jesus died for all your sins. If you confess your sins, you'll be forgiven. We totally believe that. But what about the defiling effect of sin? And what about those who have been sinned against? What about the person who was abused as a child or raped as an adult? What about the person who was beaten or betrayed or abandoned? What about the person who was stolen from, lied to, or cheated on? Their lives have been polluted, made filthy and defiled. What are they to do? You see, even though they're not the person who committed the sin, they're the victim of sin. And whether you sin or whether you're sinned against, you're still defiled. Let me illustrate. There are countless women, over years of being a pastor, I can't number the women who have come into my office and they seem to inescapably end up with the loser boyfriend. Or they go from loser husband to cheats on them and leaves them to another loser husband who cheats on them and leaves them. And so many times you ask them, why are you settling for this guy? And their response is, well, that's what I deserve. Well, why do you feel you deserve that? Well, I'm damaged goods. This is what I've done, or this is what's been done to me, and this is what I get. I'm damaged goods. You see, their identity is polluted. It's defiled by either what they have done or what has been done against them, rather than their identity being defined by what Jesus has done for them on the cross. Jesus on the cross not only endured the wrath of God in our place, propitiation, slaughtered like the first goat of Yom Kippur. Jesus also expiated our sin. He removed the polluting and defiling power of sin, like that second goat of Yom Kippur who was sent away into the wilderness, removing the sin of the nation. It's so devastating to hear people who see themselves as defiled. Almost invariably, what do women do after they're raped? Almost invariably, what do? They go take a shower, don't they? They take a shower because there's something that they feel they've been made so filthy, so stained. But a shower's never going to get out that pollution. It's never going to get to the depth of where they've been hurt. The truth is only Jesus gets down to that level, and only the cross can do it. In Zechariah 13:1, this is a beautiful passage. You want to write this down. Zechariah 13:1, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. A fountain opened. Guys, in Jesus, a cleansing fountain is opened. Cleansing, expiation. It's awesome to think as well of the church referred to as the bride of Christ in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation 19:8, it says, and to her, to the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What a symbolic picture of expiation. And I want to challenge some of you tonight, if you've been defiled by sexual sin, you need to grasp the reality of propitiation, and you need to grasp the reality of expiation. Last question. Does the cross contradict God's love? Does the cross contradict God's love? Now, there have been some incredibly erroneous and ignorant, heretical things said about this. Here's the most stupid. I referred to this not long ago when we were in Matthew's Gospel on Sundays. A guy named Steve Chalk, an Englishman, wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. And in it, he used the term, quote, cosmic child abuse. cosmic child abuse, to describe the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. He says, understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events more morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to pay evil with evil. The Stephen Chalk guy, he mocks the God of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards preached one of the most famous histories in the history of the church titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he argues that the Bible never defines God as anything other than love. What Bible is he reading? In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light. It speaks of his moral perfection. In Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, God is holy. This same stupidity is carried along by a guy named Brian McLaren. He used the term cosmic child abuse. He puts it on the lips of one of his most attractive characters in his book called The Story We Find Ourselves In. And in this book, fictional characters are having theological discussions. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons we're going through this Credo series is because these are the kind of things that you're facing as young men and women. These are the kind of conversations that you need to have a foundation to answer. On page 102 of the story we find ourselves in, a character named Carrie is talking about atonement, saying, quote, I know that's supposed to mean something to me, and I suppose I can see it, but it raises so many questions. For starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse. So here are the arguments saying that really the cross of Jesus, if Jesus endured all of this for us, and if God acted, the Father sent his Son, and the Son was gladly sent, then there's something wrong here with the concept of love. The argument, number one, a loving God could not possibly pour out his wrath on Jesus, yet would you write this down? Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, meaning God the Father, has put him, Jesus, to grief. That's the word of God. Second argument, a loving God would never sanction the bloody, brutal, unjust murder of Jesus. But again, they argue in the face of the plain teaching of Scripture. Jesus himself said in no uncertain terms that the cross is where the love of God is most clearly seen. John 15:12-13. John 15:12-13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. So when people ask or even argue, they ask the question, well, how will people see the love of God at the cross of Jesus? Here's the answer. The cross is the love of God. The cross is the love of God. You see, the world outside of Jesus defines love in terms of sentiment and emotion. It's generally just a feeling that you can fall into, a feeling that you can fall out of. That's not the meaning of love. It's a tragic perversion of love to think that love is just words and feelings, not action and true devotion. You see, God does not love in the realm of mere sentiment. God does not love in the realm of mere emotion. The Bible speaks of God's love as being efficacious. It's successful in producing a desired or intended result. It's efficacious. In other words, guys, God doesn't just feel loving. He does love. He acts. Mark Driscoll put it like this. That was great. He says, God doesn't just send a greeting card. He goes to a cross and dies. He does something. Some of you may come in tonight wondering, does God love me? And my answer is, look at the cross. It's only at the cross that you discover how sinful you are and how sinful sin is. That's the only place you'll ever know it. It's only at the cross that you discover how loving he is. I'm going to give you a few more scriptures to define, and we're going to wrap this up, and we're just going to spend some time in the presence of the Lord and respond before him in light of the cross. Write them down, and you can look them up, and I want you to look these up, guys. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God defines his love in the terms of the cross. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Revelation 1:5, the last part of the verse, I'll read it from the King James. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The cross of Jesus is the clearest demonstration of the love of God in the history of the world. God's love for each of us is so great, so perfect, so strong that he came as a human being to identify with us. He will forever be identified with us in our humanity, forever. Isn't that amazing? His love so great, so perfect, so strong that he lived a life without sin, died the death in our place for our sins, rose to forgive us, transform us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he says right now he's preparing a place for us. And because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, he's going to come again for us. And we will live in his presence in a glorified body, share in his kingdom with a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more sin, and Jesus will be everything. Have you come to the place where you understand that either your religion or your morality, your spirituality is insufficient to stand before the God of the Bible? There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus could say that because of the cross. I'm going to ask Dom and Danny to come up, and they're going to lead us in a time of worship. And we'll see how the texting thing ends at the end of this. But in preparing for this, I just thought, if we don't respond first to Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, we're going to miss the point of the whole evening. So we're going to have communion. We've not done this at Open. On each of your tables are the elements of communion. Little bits of broken unleavened bread. If you'll notice, if you have a big enough piece, there's stripes on it and there's holes in it. Just like the body of Jesus, by his stripes were healed, wounded for our transgressions. The cup that's on the table, it reminds us of the blood of Jesus shed for us. He washed us from our sins with his blood. So we're going to worship Jesus, and I want you to just at your table. And please do not let what you think other people are thinking about you at this moment have anything to do with this moment between you and Jesus. Would you bring your heart before Jesus in light of the cross? Father, I pray that despite my failure to articulate this thing that's so majestic, so magnificent, the cross of your Son. Lord, would you please, Lord, by your Spirit, press upon each of us the greatness of your love, defined by, demonstrated in the cross, the reality of justification, the reality of propitiation, the reality of expiation. Lord, I pray that you would set people free tonight from the defilement and the pollution of sin. I pray that you'd set people free from thinking that they would ever again face punishment at your hand because of their faith in Jesus. That punishment has already been poured out. That wrath has already been rained down upon Jesus. And that they would come to you humbly saying, I have no righteousness that I could bring. I'm laying my filthy tampons and my steaming pile behind. I just need the righteousness of Jesus. I'll believe with my heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we take the bread and take the cup, may you bend us all.